As we want to deal today with Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, certainly one of the great texts of all Scripture, demonstrating the power of Christ, but there's just so many good things in here. I hope that the Lord will bless us today as we try to walk through this passage, verses 33 through 44. By way of review, if you were with us last week, we saw Jesus Christ as the resurrection and the life as he was speaking specifically with Martha. We saw that when we are united to Christ, that is in conversion, when we're regenerated and converted and saved in that sense, we possess eternal life. We have eternal life now. If you're a Christian, you have eternal life and it can never be taken away from you. But he not only gives us spiritual life now, but has promised to raise us up someday in our glorified bodies at that last day. And so this allows us to grieve much differently than the lost. And that's going to come into play today because a lot of, to help us understand what's going on in our text today, you have to understand, I think Jesus is concerned, if we can put it that way, with the demonstration of grief when he who is the resurrection and life is standing right in front of them. And so we dealt with quite a bit last week with the idea that it is that we have Christ now that makes a difference. And remember when he told Martha, do you believe this? If you do, then it should matter now in the way you live. And so biblical teaching is something that we can use now. It is not all about where we will be later. I think for a lot of Christians, that's kind of what it is. You know, in evangelism, what are we told to say? Do you know where you're going to go when you die? Well, that's an important question. I won't argue that. But it's a lot more than that. Our faith, the Bible is not written just so that we will go to heaven someday. Much of it is concerned with how we are to glorify God now, right? So it's not about just about where we will be later, but who we are now in Christ. It is not just about will you go to heaven when you die, but do you believe these things? And if so, it's going to matter in how you approach death. And so I think as we build on that in our text today, these things will start to come out. And so here today, in verses 33 through 44, Jesus proves that he is everything that he's claimed to be, and everything he's taught up to this point about being the resurrection, the life, for instance, he is able to back up, and he proves it by giving life to someone who had been dead 4 days. And of course, if he was able to do that, then we can know that he shall give us life in that day as well. He shall bring these bodies back to life, but of course, glorified bodies. And it reminds us that having emotions and caring is part of God's will for us. In other words, we're watching Jesus cry. The shortest verse of the Bible, Jesus wept. Jesus had sorrow, and that's okay. That's part of God's will for us. He created emotions. But like everything, through the fall, our emotions and feelings have been affected by sin, and so we have to assume that sometimes our natural tendencies, the natural emotions that we have, the natural feelings that we have, should be looked at with suspect, that they have been affected by the fall. That just because you feel a certain way does not mean that that's okay, that everything's hunky-dory, but that you must gauge those things through the Word of God. And so we're going to try to bring some of that out today. He has ordained that we have emotions. He has ordained that we pray. Jesus prays here, even though he knows what's going to happen, right? He's already assured of what's going to happen. But he prays, because that's God's will for us to come to the Lord and to share our concern and not just to assume that, well, God's ordained everything, so it really doesn't matter. It matters, or God would not have us do it. Sometimes we can think, and of course, by that, because we see Jesus showing emotion, we know that it's okay for us to. And I think sometimes, people think that for me to demonstrate a strong faith, I've got to be stoic or unemotional, unfeeling. And nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus doesn't give us an example of that. Sometimes we can think that not grieving as a loss means that we're not to show emotion or to be sad at all, in a sense. Or that if we do, we've kind of failed Jesus or something. But that's not the case either. Paul doesn't say not to grieve, but not to grieve as those who have no hope. You know, some of you know you've lost a spouse or you've lost someone you love. And it's a sad thing. We grieve because of the effects of sin. In fact, that's what we're going to see here with Jesus. He's grieving at the effects of sin. It bothers him and it should bother us. And it's sad. That's why death is called an enemy, that Jesus is defeated. These things are sad. They cause sorrow. But we don't grieve as those who have no hope. And so notice here the paradoxes of our faith. Paul talks about this where he says in 2 Corinthians 6, 8 through 10, we are treated as imposters and yet are true. Of course, talking about how the world treats them as unknown and yet well known. The world has no idea this church exists, right? And that, you know, and you care less than it does and feels that way about most Christians. But we are known, right? It matters. Doctrine matters. It doesn't matter what people think about me. It matters what Christ thinks about me. And Christ says, I know my sheep, right? So as dying, because we are dying in the flesh, but behold, we live, because we live in the spirit, as punished and yet not killed. And then notice what I underlined here, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. We sorrow, but we can rejoice in that sorrowing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. What a great text of scripture that reminds us of the paradoxes. Things are not as they seem, right? In this world, we who are despised know that someday we shall inherit the earth. And things are not as they seem, and that is the faith that keeps us going. But we do naturally ask the question, why does Jesus weep and appear to be sad over Lazarus' death when he knows he's about to raise him up, right? Makes you think, what's going on here? And I think the answer is found in verse 33, where we see that his sadness is attributed not so much to Lazarus, but to the conditions that death has brought about. Notice what it says here in verse 33. When Jesus saw Martha weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he's deeply moved in the spirit and greatly troubled. So he's not weeping so much because Lazarus has died. In fact, that 35 is about that. We'll see here in a moment. He's looking about at the effects of sin and the death and the separation that it's brought. And he's troubled by sin. He's troubled by the effects of sin. In the Jewish funeral, we learn that there was to be two flute players and at least one mourner. Mary, Lazarus, and Martha were well known, probably well liked. They were well off. So I don't know if they had to pay to have professional mourners, although that did take place. But there was a lot of people there mourning on their behalf. And some say that Jesus wept over the despair that a wrong view of death brought. And I think that certainly comes into play. Verse 37, I think, kind of brings this out. But some of them said, could not he open the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? And just like with Martha, he's standing in front of them, the resurrection and the life, and they're saying, well, it's just too bad. It seems like he could have done better. He's standing in front of them and they're not getting any benefit from it. And this, I think, is why in verse 33, he's grieved. Because they're not able to approach death as they ought to with him standing right in front of them. With them knowing who he is. And so the text clearly lets us know that his weeping is vastly different from the Jews. Now it doesn't, in the English, it doesn't really bring that out. So, but if you understand the Greek, and I don't, but I know how to study those who know the Greek, right? But they make it very clear that there's two different words here. Their weeping, the Jews' weeping, is a word for sobbing out loud, for wailing, which I think is how it's translated for us here in the ESV, right? In verse 33, he saw her weeping and the Jews also weeping. And so that's what the word means there. But in verse 35, for instance, when it says Jesus wept, it's a different word, and it means to merely shed tears, to be silent, to cry in that sense. So a totally different reaction here. And then the word for deeply moved, in where it says here that Jesus, when he saw them, and notice, it's not because of Lazarus, but it's when he saw them, their weeping, their wailing, he says he was deeply moved and greatly troubled. And the word here for deeply moved, the KJV has groaning, means to more than just being sad or troubled. He was troubled. That's what he says. He was greatly troubled. But that deeply moved word literally means to snort in anger or alarm at danger. A lot of times you hear it described as when a horse snorts in battle and is getting ready to charge. And the idea here is that of anger. They're about to engage the enemy. They're worked up about something. There's outrage and indignation. Let me quote to you Mark chapter 4, verse 5, where we see the exact same word, and it helps us understand what's going on here. It says, here Mary had broken the alabaster box over Jesus' feet and was anointing him with oil, which we'll get to actually in chapter 12 in John's version. But it says, for this ointment, remember the disciples, not just Judas, but the disciples were kind of indignant because she was wasting all that money on Jesus. It could have been given to the poor. And it says, they say, for this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. That's the same word. They were indignant. And they got on to her. They attacked her. And this is what the word is that Jesus, when it says here that he was deeply moved, he's indignant. He looks around and he sees the effects of sin. He sees the death that it brings. He sees the misery and the grieving. And he's upset about it. And he's about to do something about it. So it's like that horse getting ready to charge into battle. Jesus is getting ready to engage the enemy. He's bothered by sin. And so the whole point of the text is, as we dealt with it last week, is to show that having Jesus should affect our whole outlook on life. That's why he said to Martha, do you believe that I am the resurrection and the life? Do you believe that you have life now, not just then? Whatever Jesus is doing here can't be compared to the sorrowful, depressing, somewhat hopeless, paralyzing approach to death that the lost have. Jesus isn't mourning. He's not grieving in despair. His mission was to come and put an end to death and sorrow and the sorrow that it brings. And we're about to see Jesus engage the enemy. And I think here the idea is that his anger is evident and he's about to take on sin or take on death and defeat it. Now, of course, there's a double meaning here because he's about to do that with Lazarus, of course, but he's about to, in a week or so, take on death ultimately on the cross and defeat it. And so this is, Jesus weeping is not a despairing, sinful weeping at the loss of a friend. And not even, I don't think, a weeping so much of just, you know, because he knows he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead. But it's the assurance here that Jesus has that he shall never die. And so as you read through the text, it's almost like a movie being shot. You got a shot here of this group and then this group. The camera goes from one group to the other to kind of show the contrast. In verses 32 and 35, we see the Jews, and they're wailing, and they're weeping, and they're all, you know, they're mourning to an excess. And Jesus here in verse 33, And when he approaches this scene, verse 34, 33 and 34, where he comes and he sees them weeping, then he's deeply moved. And so the picture, the camera goes to Jesus, and he's looking at this, and he's I'm going to do something about it. God hates sin. He hates the death that it's brought, and he sent Christ into the world to conquer sin and death. And so clearly there's something about how Mary and the Jews are weeping that has brought about a reaction in Jesus in what he does. And we must also remember that when the Jews are mentioned in John's gospel, it's always in a negative connotation in some way. And so you kind of see what's going on here. So what do we have? Jesus' troubled spirit and anger is aroused as he sees the effect of sin on mankind. Yes, he's sympathetic, and I think Jesus weeps. He's sympathetic to the situation, but a righteous God is angered and moved to see man overcome by sin and death and seemingly unable to cope with it, even that they have to cope with it at all. In other words, it's not just that they maybe aren't doing a very good job of it, but we have to cope with sin because of with death because of our sin. And so he's saddened to see a believer suffer because of death, and then to see unbelievers and perhaps even the professional mourners in utter hopelessness. It was a sad sight to see for sure. And so he uses the same word for the Jews that is used for Mary here, in the way that they're weeping. And perhaps Mark 5:39 helps us understand here what Jesus is doing, because Jesus, and I've pointed this out before, when he's going to teach us something, he doesn't always make it easy. He likes to make people think. He uses a phrase or a word that at first is mistaken. We talked about this last week, in fact. And you notice him doing the same thing in a very similar situation. When they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. There you go. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." Now, on the one hand, we could say, it seems a little insensitive. I mean, they just lost their daughter, right? These people are mourning, rightly so, at the loss of the daughter. But Jesus, again, what makes this not unfeeling, but you see he's saying something to teach them something, to get them to think, because he knows he's about to raise her up. So he says, why are you weeping like this? In other words, he's saying you've overreacted because I am here now. I bring hope and life. Why are you weeping? You need to understand that in a sense for a Christian, death is sleeping. We die in the Lord, and we immediately go and be with him, right? And so they laughed at him, but he put them all aside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." So again, it's not that he's being unfeeling, but he's trying to teach them something about who he is and how we approach death. And so I think that's kind of similar to what's going on in our text today here, where Jesus seems to be somewhat perturbed that they're approaching death like the pagans would, this wailing. And let's face it, it's a child. A child has died, and so you know they're going to be grieving, and rightly so. But he says, you've gone too far here. You've missed who I am. They certainly seem to be more concerned with their own condition than God's will. And they aren't finding any comfort in the resurrection of life standing in front of them. And I think that's why he was telling Martha earlier in our text, in chapter 11 of John, "I should be making a difference in your life. I am the resurrection and the life." Our views of death sometimes are not biblical. We think about the Grim Reaper, which is another, made-up medieval thing. It's not got any basis of reality as such. But we think of death as the Grim Reaper. And again, death is an enemy. It's an awful thing. But for a Christian, death, it ushers us into the presence of the Lord. And, I was thinking about that when the coronavirus first came out and they're, you know, we're all going to die and everything was kind of pandemonium. And we didn't really know what was really the case. But I was thinking, you know what? In a week or two, I could be in the presence of God. You know, I thought I might catch a scene and be gone. And I was a little excited about it. I mean, it was something because you'd be reminded of the mortality, your own mortality. And that, all of a sudden you could die for whatever reason and be with the Lord. And it's not to say that I've got, perfect feelings and reactions to death, but it should be something that on one level, as bad as it is, especially when it's your own death, is not all that bad. I'm going to see God, you know. Jesus has taken away the dark veil from off of death, and it is to be seen more of going to sleep and to wake up immediately in the presence of the Lord. It is Jesus coming to get us rather than just being grim. Inconsolable grief is replaced with sorrow tempered with joy. Clearly, Jesus was more bothered by the cause of death than he was a temporary separation between him and Lazarus, right? Why should we have a greater problem with, or excuse me, not why, shouldn't we have a greater problem with spiritual death than we do physical death? And yet it is very seldom do we see this, certainly not in the world. And by that, as bad as physical death is, physical death, which is the first death in God's Word, is nothing compared to the second death, and that is eternal separation from God. We are so consumed with being separated from this body, and yet how consumed are we on whether we will be with God forever or separated from God in hell? If sin bothered us as it should, the passage away from this life of sin should be seen in a better light because we should be so happy to be free of sin. Well, is that something that motivates us? Is one of the good things about death knowing that immediately you will no longer be a sinner? You know, that should mean something. That should be something we look forward to if sin bothers us as it ought to. Now, how do we deal with the lost passing? It's one thing to deal with the passing of a believer, but what about a lost passing? Well, it's different. There's something much more to be to mourn over, to grieve over, because you know where that person is. But your relationship with Christ will determine your ability to handle it. It's normal to grieve the loss of those you love. It's another thing to grieve as if the world has ended. All right? Now, again, some of you know, you lose someone close to you, your world gets turned upside down. And it can seem like everything, the world's ending, but as Christians, as God gives us strength and gets us, pulls us up out of that mess, we know that it is an ending. We know that, in one sense, our life is only beginning. So it is clear, as we have said, that he is not saying that we should feel no sorrow or we should never cry at the loss of a loved one or anything like that. It doesn't mean we're not trusting the Lord. No, in verse 35, the word changes, as I said, to shedding tears silently. Jesus cried, as it were. This verse is connected to Lazarus lying in the tomb as he approaches the tomb. He said, have they laid him? She brings him to his tomb, and that he cries, again, into separation at death. He was at the same time sad at the loss of a friend, but he is troubled. He is deeply moved over sin and death, and his righteous indignation is aroused. Again, as we see here in verse 38, where when it gets time for him to raise Jesus from Lazarus from the dead, and notice here right after verse 37, when he hears him saying, he could have done better if only he had done that. And again, this is what he says, he's deeply moved again as he comes to the tomb. God doesn't like sin. It's not that he doesn't like when we sin. But sin has ruined everything. I think that's kind of the idea here. And so here Jesus, the warrior, approaches the battle. And as we look at this in its entire context, Jesus being the resurrection of the life, we begin to understand at least one reason why he's so upset. Because the Lord of life has entered the picture, and no one is finding any comfort in that at this point. They seem to be more upset that he's come too late, which again was Martha's problem. And we're also reminded of our great high priest, who at the same time sympathizes with those suffering under sin, and yet he's outraged at sin as well. And we would do good to emulate him in this regard. To merely be intolerant of sin will make us intolerant of each other. But to be merely sympathetic makes us just as useless, since we will not say what needs to be said, because all we do is sympathize with sinners, and we're not intolerant of sin. The phrase "God hates sin but loves the sinners" is a poor attempt to reconcile the love of God and the justice of God. But love must be tempered with holiness. So we mustn't trip over God loving the world yet hating all workers of iniquity. There is hope for the sinner, but sin will be judged. And so if we do not come to Christ, the wrath of God will remain on us. And so God is, he hates sin. He hates what sin has caused, and yet he has sympathy with us. And then in verse 39, as he gets ready to raise Lazarus, it's clear that Lazarus was good and dead. We talked about this last week. The Jewish theory was that someone who had been dead that 4 days was good and dead, probably because after 3 days, you know, if you didn't have water, you were dead anyway. So they figured a soul had left for good at that point. Well, we know today that there's a small window before the soul leaves the body, especially if God is going to allow him to be resuscitated in some way. We know that someone can be clinically dead there in a sense. The heart can stop beating, but can be brought back to life. But he's good and dead. He's not freshly dead. Everybody who had been raised up until this point that Jesus had raised had been freshly dead. That is, by a matter of hours, because they were buried pretty much immediately after they died. And so this was the first time that someone had been good and dead, to the point that he was already starting to smell. And so it does furnish us with a great illustration of being raised spiritually, because we're born in this world good and dead spiritually, completely alienated from God. And so there's something here that teaches us about what it is to be regenerated, to be given life by God. And we're taught just as much that just as in physical death, there is also rottenness and offense in spiritual death. Again, I think there's just a lot of parallels here with spiritual death. God is not amused by our sinful ways any more than we enjoy the rotting flesh of death, right? Get around something that's dead, been dead for a while, it offends you. And that's what we need to remember, that our sin offends God. The excuse that we are human does not carry weight with him. We stink before him. We offend him as sinners, and we need to remember that. There's an excellent verse here in 2 Corinthians, a passage that kind of brings some of this out. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. So there's something about what we're doing that brings a good aroma to God. For we are the aroma of Christ. It's talking about us, those of us, as we spread the gospel, we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. So as we take the gospel, and some are saved, we're an aroma, we're one kind of fragrance, and as it's rejected by others, it's a different kind of aroma to God. To the one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance of life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? In other words, God is pleased when we obey Him and when we share the gospel, tell others of Jesus Christ, even when people reject it, because God will glorify Himself in their judgment. And it's all a fragrance. Just like in the Old Testament, when someone made a sacrifice, it was said the smoke was to go up to be a pleasing aroma to God. And so it is, no matter what we do, if we're serving the Lord, God is pleased with it. And Paul says, who is sufficient for these things? Because even when the gospel is rejected, it's not failure, because God's work is being done and He's being glorified. And so, surely, Martha says, there will be an odor. Well, yeah, that's what sin is. That's what death does. It's an odor before God, but Jesus is about to take care of it. And so in verse 40, they question Jesus' power, and He says, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And this, again, it helps us understand this whole passage. They're not taking advantage of Christ being there. They're not reacting properly. And so, in verses 41 and 42, He prays this, where He says, so they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up His eyes and said, Father, I thank You that You have heard Me, even before He actually said anything. I knew that You always hear Me, but I said this on account of the people standing here, that they may believe that You sent Me. So He's praying for those, not for Himself, but that for the those around Him, that they might know what He's doing and see the glory of the Father. And so this raising of Lazarus is not a self-serving trick, but He's doing this that people might see the glory of God. And so just as He knew that what the end would be, doesn't mean that He's not going to pray and not go through the steps of faith, because that is what we are to do. He's setting the example for us. God's promises don't make prayer and preaching meaningless. But then finally we come to verse 43, where we see the demonstration of His life-giving power, and His words tell us much of what's going on here. First of all, He calls loudly. He has full authority and power. You know, if it was for me, and I was about to try to raise someone from the dead, I would probably whisper it and hope that nobody heard me, because that way when it didn't happen, it wouldn't be as embarrassing, right? He's not worried about that. He cries loudly because He knows what He's doing. There's not going to be any chance of failure. He doesn't call quietly so people won't hear if He fails. But He also calls by name, as someone I think probably rightly said. And had He said, come here, rise up, the graves would have been opened, right? All the graves would have been opened. But He says, Lazarus. Because when God gives life to somebody, He gives life to the elect. He has a specific people that He is giving life to. So He calls for Lazarus to come forth, and Lazarus comes forth. And we're reminded of the irresistible grace of the efficacious call. Only the one called was given life, and there's no chance of failure. In chapter 5, we learn that one day He's going to call all, and all are going to come out of the grave. That's the physical resurrection. And in the same way, by the same sure power, we know that someday we will be raised to in our glorified bodies. No one can stop His power. Man's will cannot stop the hand of God. And so we are to understand that Jesus is the one who calls us, both in salvation and gives us life, and in the final resurrection. And that power is demonstrated in the Gospels. So literally, He says in the Greek, Lazarus, here, outside. In other words, you know, I want you here, right now. It's a command to leave the place of death and live in the place of life. The point also here is that He isn't telling Lazarus to walk out of the tomb. There's nothing in this passage that suggests that Jesus was calling for Lazarus to get up and to walk outside. And I think that's why this is such a great illustration of our conversion. Here we are as sinners, we're lost, we're dead, we're unable to come to God, to love God, to obey God. And when the power of God says it's time for you to live, we're there. We're alive. And I think verse 44 adds weight to our interpretation here, where he says, the man who died came out, and his hands and feet were bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped in a cloth. And Jesus said, unbind him and let him go. So Lazarus did not, he wasn't laying there waiting for someone to say, hey, you can get up. And then he picks himself up and he walks out. He was wrapped up like a mummy, more or less. I think he floated out, or he just was out. Because it makes a point of telling us that he had to be unbound so he could go, so he could walk. Right? And I think this is exactly why we must see this as a picture of regeneration as well as the final resurrection. The word for bound means just that, to be tied up, to be wrapped up. And it makes a point of letting us know that his hands and his feet and his face were unable to help in the process. They were bound up. They were tied up. Those three parts speak of all the ways that a human effort could be involved, but human effort can't be involved in the resurrection and in regeneration. Now, we're never told that we have no part in our conversion, for obviously we must believe in Jesus Christ, but we are being told that it is all by the power of God that we are given life, that the only reason I believe is because God has given me life. So when we come forth, it is the Spirit enabling us to believe. Others remove what held him fast. It is, I think we see here the Holy Spirit as he operates in us and he loosens our, the sin that dominates us and gives us life and the ability to do right. And his walk in newness of life didn't begin until he was set free. And since he was dead, he couldn't choose to obey until Jesus gave him life. And so we don't help regenerate ourselves anymore. Then we raise ourselves up out of the grave, right? Those who think that somehow we can give ourselves a new birth need to use the same illustration that the Bible uses. Someone in the grave cannot on their own decide to have life. It doesn't work that way. And is it not interesting that the resurrection into spiritual life is connected with the resurrection from physical death in John chapter 5, where it says Jesus will do both. And he uses those as an example. Physical death is in resurrection is an example of spiritual death and resurrection. God must do both. And those who say that we can believe on our own to be born again would never, think about it, would never say that we can decide to be raised physically on our own. But why do you think you can do it spiritually? The whole point of this is that Lazarus' part didn't begin until the grave clothes were removed. Say, well, so does it make any difference? Well, I've heard on more than one occasion an Arminian preacher laugh at the idea that Lazarus couldn't come out without somebody helping him. He's laughing at the idea that a Calvinist would use this as an illustration of conversion because he doesn't believe that we need the Spirit's help in conversion. And so he said, when Jesus told Lazarus to come out, Lazarus didn't say, I can't, I'm dead. And he starts chuckling to himself. He thinks he said something smart. But he's refusing to believe the passage. If Lazarus could cry out at all, he really wasn't dead, right? He's also ignoring the words here, unbind him and let him go. The text is telling us that Lazarus needed a power not his own to live and walk again. And it couldn't be more clearly illustrated. This Arminian preacher thinks that Lazarus was listening for Christ to come and say that he can get up and that he responded on his own. And everything in the text says, no, it didn't work like that at all. I thank God that it isn't left up to us to believe, but it's up to God to give us the ability. It isn't left up for us to get people saved. You know, I wish on one level that I could take a bat and beat spiritual sense into people. course, it would mean that I would have some spiritual sense to start with myself, right? But it doesn't work that way. It's not how it's done. No work of the flesh can get the glory, nor do we have the power to force ourselves or somebody else to do right. You can baptize a baby, but the only thing it's going to accomplish is to make it wet. We aren't passive in our conversion, but we always respond because we have been given the ability to respond. Anyone who says that we all have the ability to respond and it's completely up to us doesn't know Scripture. In the parable of the prodigal son, he says, I will arise and go. After he says he came to his senses and he realized in a pigsty, and he says, I will arise and go. But he did not do that until the work of grace was in his heart. That parable deals with the conversion from our point of view. But John 11, we see conversion from God's point of view. We can't turn grace on. Lazarus didn't call Jesus. His sisters did. And I thought that's something to think about. His sisters sent word for Jesus. His sisters asked Jesus, you know, Lazarus, he was dead. Excuse me. We need to pray that God would visit us, that God would save, because they're not going to get saved until God works. Lastly, then, we need to understand the finality of death. When you die, you're not coming back. And this is the exception that proves the rule. Lazarus was able to come back, but we know that that's not the case for most everybody else. Lazarus was bound up, and all his sisters and friends wishing couldn't change it. Not only death, but what follows. Judgment is coming, and our denying it's not going to help anything. We base our life on what is revealed, not on what we would like reality to be. That's the great sin of our culture, right? To think you can decide reality. I'm going to leave you two verses, two passages of Scripture. And both of these are referring to conversion, to that first resurrection. 2 Timothy 1:10, and which now has been manifest through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So through the gospel we get life, right? That is the first resurrection. In Revelation 20 we read of this in a little bit different way. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. And you got to understand the first and second resurrection, the first and second death, or you get confused not just here but other places. First resurrection is conversion, where we're raised in Christ. Second resurrection is our bodily resurrection at the end of the age. The first death is our physical death. So it reverses. The first one, in the resurrection, spiritual first, then physical. In the death, the first death is when we die physically, but the second death is when we die spiritually, when we are separated forever, or continue to be separated from God forever, right? So blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection, that is the one who is saved. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So they shall live forever. The second death are those who will be forever dead from God. So what a picture of our Lord abolishing death as he charges in, as he is angered at sin and its effects, and he comes in and he gives life. And of course, Jesus has invaded this earth. He came into his own, and his own received him not. Christ came in, he invaded time. He invaded death, he invaded sin, this world of sin, and he conquered. And we have a little picture of all that right here, where he says, unbind him and let him go. And if you're saved, there was a time in which Jesus did that for you. If you've been raised in Christ, you are walking in a newness of life. You've been unbound. You're free now to walk and not be dominated by sin. And I hope we all can identify with Lazarus. I once was dead, but now I live, all by the power of God. And if we are, then you've been unbound, you've been freed from sin, and I hope that you are living for the Lord and walking in that newness of life. Let's, is there any questions or comments before we close? Thankful to be together at last, right? Amen. You're dismissed.